Lord, we are grateful for your grace, which is ours in Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the Word made flesh, full of grace and truth. We thank you for the gift of your Word written today, too, which points us in the right direction, which is the authoritative rule for our faith and for our practice. And so we pray that you would help us today as your word is read and proclaimed. We ask that you would enliven the gift of faith in our hearts, that you would pour out the Holy Spirit upon us afresh, so that by your grace, by your power, we may have the ability to hear your still small voice speaking a word of life into our lives. We're grateful for each other and for our worship, and the chance to gather together to render that worship to you week by week and to be sustained and encouraged in this life by your presence in our midst. We ask you to hear us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning is from the prophet Isaiah, a portion of chapter 52, and then the entirety of chapter 53. And I'd like to read the text a little differently than we normally do, and that's because of its structure. The text is essentially bracketed by God speaking, and we're going to read what God says to us first. And then the people in the text report what they have witnessed, and then they also, in the process, make a confession about what has happened and what they believe. So, first of all, chapter 52, verses 13 through 15, and then the latter part of chapter 53, beginning in verse 11b. God is speaking. See, my servant shall prosper. He shall be exalted and lifted up and shall be very high. Just as there were many who were astonished at him, so marred was his appearance beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of mortals. So he shall startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which had not been told them they shall see, and that which they had not heard they shall contemplate. And then the next chapter, beginning in verse 11b, the righteous one, my servant, shall make many righteous, and shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death, and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And then the people speak, first in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 53, and verses 7 through 9. Who has believed what we have heard? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering and acquainted with infirmity, and as one from whom others hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him of no account. And then verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By a perversion of justice he was taken away. Who could have imagined his future? For he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. They made his grave with the wicked and his tomb with the rich, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. And then they confess their faith. They affirm what they believe, beginning in verse 4. Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases. Yet we accounted him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have all turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then in verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him with pain. When you make his life an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring and shall prolong his days. Through him, the will of the Lord shall prosper. Out of his anguish, he shall see light, for he shall find satisfaction through his knowledge. The word of the Lord. Thanks be unto God. Can you recall a time in which you were truly astonished? They're relatively few and far between. The dictionary defines astonished this way: to stun, to render senseless, to strike with sudden terror, fear, or wonder, to amaze, to surprise greatly, as with something unaccountable, to confound with sudden emotion. That's what it means to be astonished. Generally speaking, astonishment is a result of negative things that happen. Perhaps not exclusively. I suppose that we could be astonished by a joyful event, but generally speaking, it's something negative. And so as I tried to think about this question and answer it myself, I was reminded of some events in our national history. On Tuesday, September 11th, 2001, I think we were all astonished, weren't we, when we saw those planes crashing into the Twin Towers in New York City, and the plane that went into the Pentagon, as well as the one that went into the field. And then later that same day, we were astonished again when we saw the towers coming down in a billowing clouds of debris. If we go farther back in history, we could think of other ones as well. November 22nd, 1963, President Kennedy was in Dallas, Texas, and he was assassinated, and it was caught on television. And many people can still remember where they were, what was happening at that particular day and time. Or if we go even farther back, we might think of December 7th, 1941, when Japan attacked our fleet that was harbored in Pearl Harbor in Hawaii. Now, I realize that younger people may not remember those events and the astonishment that they produced in us. And so perhaps one additional one of more recent history, think of the presidential election of 2016. About half the nation was astonished, weren't they? And I think that even people who voted for the president were a little astonished because they didn't really expect him to win. That's the kind of astonishment that we're talking about. And so this morning's reading from Isaiah describes, in fact, really the most astonishing event in human history that far surpasses any of the things that I've previously mentioned. God, through Isaiah, says, there were many who were astonished in him. He shall startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. What happens is so unprecedented that people are left speechless. They are truly astonished and startled. The event that is described in this text is the death and the exaltation of the servant of Yahweh. This is really a remarkable passage in all of Scripture, but in the Old Testament in particular. We believe that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for us, but I think that this passage really stands out in the Old Testament. Now, the identity of the servant, this is sometimes termed the servant song, the fourth of several in the prophet Isaiah. The identity of the servant is not disclosed in the passage that we just read. But what happens to the servant is very clearly described, and I'd like for us just to walk through that together for a moment. The text tells us that the servant was born just an ordinary person. To borrow the language of the passage, he was like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. The text tells us that he had no form or majesty to make him appealing to us. There was nothing about his appearance that would draw us to him. He was just a regular person. And so verse 2 of chapter 3 says this, "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him." The servant, though, clearly in the text, is wounded. He is a person who is acquainted with suffering and grief, the passage tells us. He was wounded and bruised. In fact, the text says that his visage was marred beyond human semblance. He no longer appeared to be human as a result of his suffering. And in the end, what happens to him is so horrific that people naturally will just turn their eyes from him. And maybe you've had this experience before. Maybe you've seen a person who's been burned in a fire, or perhaps a veteran who has suffered terrible disfiguring wounds in war. It's hard to look at them, isn't it? We tend to recoil a bit. And Isaiah tells us that that's the way the servant was. The servant was the victim, too, of oppression and injustice. So not just terrible suffering, but this is something that happens to him, something that is inflicted upon him. The text tells us that he was oppressed and afflicted, and by a perversion of justice, it was perpetrated against him. Now, most people assume that this servant figure, who we read about in the text, was the object of divine judgment. They assumed that he had done something terribly wrong, and that God was punishing him for it. That was the almost universal wisdom of the ancient world, that suffering, sickness, death, violence, all of these things were a result of divine wrath against those who have sinned. The story of Job and his friend's response to his suffering is the classic example. And so he was stricken. He was struck down by God and afflicted, the text tells us. He was numbered among the transgressors. And as a result of that, he was despised by others. They held him of no account, Isaiah says. Not only is the servant the victim of suffering, the victim of injustice, but he's also killed. And so the text tells us that he's taken away, that he was cut off from the land of the living. And in the final indignity, as if all of this weren't bad enough, he's buried in unholy ground. And so his grave is with the wicked, Isaiah says. Now, it's kind of a depressing story so far, isn't it? Discouraging. But the humiliation and the death of the servant is only half the story. There's a whole other part of it. And that is that the servant, in spite of all of this, is exalted. Again, to use Isaiah's language, the servant shall prosper. He shall be exalted and lifted up. He shall be very high. He shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days. He will be allotted a portion with the great. He will divide the spoil with the strong. Who could have imagined his future, the people ask in the text, given what has happened to him? He was exalted after suffering and death. Something truly remarkable is at work here. It's interesting that the text uses the traditional language to describe victory over one's enemies in the Psalms. And that same language then is employed in the text here. But there's one final aspect to the servant's life that we must not miss, and that is contained in the confession of the people. Remember, the people affirm what has happened to the servant, but they also confess then what they believe has actually taken place. And God himself, Yahweh, the Lord, has a similar testimony. Through his suffering and death, we are reconciled to God. And hence the theme from our catechism today. The servant had done nothing wrong. He had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. He was without sin, to use language not quite at home in the text. Instead, he bore our infirmities and carried our diseases. He was wounded for our transgressions, Isaiah says. He was crushed for our iniquities. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He has borne the sins of many. In various and sundry ways, then, this confession is made in the text. And it reaches its pinnacle, I think, when it says, it was the will of the Lord to make his soul an offering for sin. That is truly astonishing. Who is this servant of the Lord that we read about in the text? As I said, the passage itself doesn't tell us, but through the eyes of Christian faith, we believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the one who is actually being described here hundreds and hundreds of years before the events of the New Testament take place. And so if we listen to Mark's account from Mark chapter 15 and verse 22, then they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his clothes among them, casting lots to decide what each would take. It was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two bandits, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by derided him, shaking their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests, along with the scribes, were also mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, he can't save himself. Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down from the cross now, so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him taunted him too. And when it was noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. At 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they said, "Listen, he is calling for Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a stick and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." Then Jesus gave a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now when the centurion who stood facing him saw that he had died in this way, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." As Christians, then, we believe that the servant of Isaiah, the suffering servant, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But here again, this is only part of the story. Think about what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, the great Christ hymn. Speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, "He was in the form of God, but he did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. Being born in human likeness and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." We've just read that account. But then verse 9, "Therefore God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The end result of this, is that though we were enemies of God, though we were estranged from God, by what the Lord has done for us and his Son, we are now reconciled to God through Christ's death. Who is the servant of Yahweh in Isaiah's text? He is the lowly Jesus of Nazareth, a person that nobody would be drawn to particularly, just in their physical appearance and status in society. Who is the servant of Yahweh? He is also Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. Just as the people in the passage gave their report and made their confession, we do the same thing every week when we say the words of the Apostles' Creed. There's an interesting connection between this passage and the Creed. The passage describes the life of the servant from his birth. He's like a root out of dry ground, like a young plant, all the way until his death. And the Creed does the same thing. He was born of Mary. He was crucified. He suffered and died under Pontius Pilate. He suffered. He was born, he was suffered, he was crucified, he died and was buried. And the third day then he rises again from the dead. And not only that, he is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. So he is humiliated and he is exalted. Brothers and sisters, friends, what God did through the death of Jesus of Nazareth, what God did through the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus the Messiah, the servant of Yahweh, the Son of God, really is astonishing. It's such a familiar text that it's probably hard for us to really grasp how astonishing it is. It's more astonishing than Pearl Harbor. It's more astonishing than the assassination of President Kennedy. It's more astonishing than the attacks on our country in 9/11. It struck me that we often sing of amazing grace, don't we? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. We should sing of astonishing grace. Bill, I wonder if there are any hymns that sing to us of astonishing grace. What God has done for us really is stunning. It fills us with wonder and amazement. It is the greatest surprise in all of human history. There really are no words, I think, to describe it better than the words that we've just heard from the prophet Isaiah. So let me close with these words reverberating in our hearts and minds. See, my servant shall prosper. He shall be exalted and lifted up and shall be very high. Just as there were many who were astonished at him, so marred was his appearance beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of mortals, so he shall startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which had not been told them they shall see, and that which they had not heard they shall contemplate. The righteous one, my servant, shall make many righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Thanks be to God that we have a Redeemer, one who frees us from sin and guilt, from the just punishment of God's wrath. In Christ, we have all that we need. Thanks be to God. Amen.